On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord, and again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." And then Jesus appears to Thomas. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. May God bless his word to us this morning.
That's brilliant. Thanks, Margaret. And that's what the whole point of this fairly lengthy series in John. We've done it over two chunks. This is the 47th sermon that I've done in this series. It might be the last one, or we may come back to it in a couple of weeks' time. And actually, next week, because next week is the first Sunday of Advent. Hardly seems possible, does it? And it is the first Sunday of Advent next week. So we'll start Advent, and I have in mind to have a look at something around Peter and Jesus and reconciliation. But we'll see where we go. So this may be the last one this morning in the series. What I'd like to do is not so much expound this particular passage, but really to look again at the subject of resurrection. We talked this through last time and talking why it was so important for us, that the resurrection really is key to everything else. Jesus was raised for our justification. It is not enough simply for Jesus to have died. He had to come back to life again. If Jesus isn't alive, then we have no high priest. We have no one representing us in heaven. We have no one that's living to secure us and cover us from the wrath of a holy God. We need Jesus to be alive to have the hope that we have. We need Jesus to be alive, because if he isn't, then he can't come again, can he? You see, so the resurrection really is so fundamental to everything that we believe. It is critical for us that we therefore have confidence that the resurrection did happen. I've been musing over this the last 2-3 weeks, really. You know, and what occurs to me is that it's very easy for us to have a theoretical belief that Jesus rose again. For us to say, "Yeah, I believe that Jesus rose again." But for it to be kind of theory. What if Jesus really did rise from the dead? There's a provocative statement for you. Because there is a difference between believing that Jesus rose from the dead and actually believing he really did rise from the dead. Do you understand what I'm saying? If something really did happen, if we know it and believe it and live on it, then that will have some profound impact on us. So to me, it is really important that we try and deal with some of the questions that the world throws at us and our society and our culture throws at us. Because it's all right, we're allowed to believe in Jesus. We're allowed to believe the Bible, but you know, we're kind of scorned if we get too radical about it, aren't we? We're kind of looked down on. We're kind of pitied that if we start to really get serious about it, if it starts to dominate and motivate all of our thinking. You one of those Bible-believing Christians? Yeah, actually I am. You know the kind of thing. What I'd like to do this morning then is just to look at some of the most common objections to the resurrection that people will throw at you. Also, I think these are some of the things which take the edge off our utter conviction that Jesus is risen and living today. What I would love, my prayer has been, and I was praying as we were watching the clip, that when we go out this morning, that each of us would go out with a new spring in our step, a new confidence that the Jesus that we believe in is alive today. May God by His Spirit bring that into our hearts. So what we'll do, we'll look at a series of questions. They may be questions that you ask. You may resonate with them and find that they do take the edge off. It might be that you're here this morning and you're a God believer. You believe in God, but actually you've never really made that step of full-on, full-time commitment and passion to follow Jesus and let Him be the Lord of your life, to dominate all that you are. I pray that as we finish today, you'll have real reason to question and to say, actually, I need to get real about this because Jesus is alive. The first question we're going to look at this morning, is it possible that Jesus didn't really die? Maybe he didn't die. Maybe he just fainted. Maybe he just swooned. Maybe he just went unconscious and they made a mistake and thought that he was dead, but actually he wasn't. In my conversations with people, that's one of the most frequent explanations, one of the frequent things that people take about Jesus. Well, of course, he didn't really die. Well, I just think about this for a moment. A simple understanding of crucifixion and what Jesus went through will, I think, answer it for us. I don't want to be simplistic, but we need to understand what crucifixion entailed. First of all, we looked at this last time. There was the Roman flogging. Before anybody was crucified by the Romans, they were always flogged. Flogging was done with the person bending over a wooden stake with the hands tied to it and then being whipped and lashed somewhere near 50 times by practiced Roman practitioners whose skill was in scourging people. The idea was that they didn't kill them, they just got them as near to death as they could without actually dying. The whip would have been made up with leather thongs, and in the end of the leather was impregnated bits of bone, bits of sharp stone like flint and those kind of things. And as they whipped, it would go round the body and then whip round and dig into the back. It would go from the neck right down the legs as well, as they did it time after time after time. It would cut deeply into the skin and the muscles. Although people weren't meant to die, such was the trauma, the loss of blood and the pain, that it was not uncommon for people to die in this flogging. It would, at the very least, induce physical shock in the body. It would seriously weaken the victim. And when you think about Jesus, that's exactly what we see, isn't it? That as he was made then to carry the cross, he was unable to do it. He was so weak that he couldn't carry his cross. They had to pull in Simon of Cyrene to help him. So firstly, Jesus would have been seriously weakened by the flogging that he'd gone through. Then there was the cross, an excruciating form of execution, where the victim effectively suffocated. That was what killed them in the end. They suffocated because they couldn't breathe, hung up by either nails through the wrist or through the hand, feet nailed to the cross as well. They were hung. Quite often the arms would be pulled out of the shoulder socket, so they'd got a dislocation. The pain was such that then the body hung down and that they were unable to breathe. To breathe, they would have to push themselves up with the feet. As they push themselves up, and you can imagine the pain on that, they're pushing up on the nail through the feet, they're pushing themselves up to get a breath of air. It was excruciating. Physically, again, that was what did it for most people, if it wasn't the scourging. So they've been scourged, they're ripped raw on their back, head down to their legs, then they're put on the cross. Eventually, the person on the cross would be unable to breathe and they would die of asphyxiation. So there's the cross, there's the Roman flogging. There's the Roman executioners. Think in the case of Jesus. These men, there's the two thieves on either side and Jesus in the middle. They've been hanging there. It's getting to the end of the day. The next day was a special day for the Jews. They didn't want the bodies to be hung up on the cross on their special day. So they say the bodies need to come down. The Roman soldiers decide, okay, we'll bring early death to them. Hence the breaking of the legs. Right? You see where that fits in now. Break the legs, they can no longer push themselves up in order to breathe. They will die very shortly after. So they go to the first person on one side and they see he's still living. They break his legs. They look at the person on the other side. He's still breathing, in pain, probably gasping. They break his legs. They get to Jesus and what do they see? Bible records for us, they saw that he was already dead. They didn't break his legs. Now these men, these Roman soldiers were practiced professional executioners. This was their job. They knew if somebody was dead or not. Jesus was dead on the cross. There's simply no reason to doubt that these Roman soldiers were mistaken. Then there's Joseph of Arimathea, who asked for the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, the guy who'd been to see him at night, came along to help him, to help Nicodemus, to help Joseph. They took the body. They started to embalm it. They started to prepare it for burial. They obviously believed, they saw, they touched. They were there. They knew that Jesus was dead. Then there's the friends of Jesus. They believed that Jesus was dead as well. It's why they went to the tomb on the Sunday morning to finish the burial. That's why they were concerned. How will we get in? Who will roll the stone away so that we can get in to finish the burial process? They were under no illusions. They had no doubt but that Jesus was dead. Just for a moment, let's run with this idea, though, this suggestion that Jesus was simply unconscious when he was put in the tomb. Just imagine that. Think of what we've just said. Is it really credible to think that a man who has had his shoulders dislocated, who's had a spear run up through his side, probably puncturing his lungs, with his hands pierced, his feet that have been had nails through and have probably been ripped to shreds because he's been pushing himself up on the cross, this man who's been beaten to the point of near death, is it really credible to think that this man could have been unconscious, but within 48 to 56 hours somehow could come round, recover enough to maneuver the stone away, overcome the guards, because the tomb was guarded by a platoon of Roman soldiers. This man who was so weak. It is nonsensical, really, isn't it? To go down the line that Jesus wasn't dead. So let's make no mistake. Jesus was dead. And there's the reasons why we can be so sure of that. So Jesus was dead. Is it possible? Here's the second question. Oh, here we go. I should have shown you those as we went through. Subliminal view. Okay, is it possible that Jesus' disciples stole the body? That's the second explanation that the skeptics will bring. Is it possible that the disciples stole the body? Actually, that's as old as the hills, that explanation. You know, it was the original excuse that was concocted by the Jews. If you've read your Bible, you will have read that, even if you don't remember it. It was the original excuse that the Jews gave to discredit the Christian claims of resurrection. They said to the guards, who knew that their life was on the line because the body wasn't there and their job was to make sure it wasn't, they would have been killed had the body been stolen. So what did the Jews say? They said, this is what you're to say when you're questioned. Tell them that the disciples came and stole the body when we were asleep. Think about that. The disciples stole the body while we were asleep. How would they know it was the disciples if they were asleep? It just falls to pieces. It doesn't stand up even to a childlike analysis. The body simply couldn't have been taken. Some have said, well, maybe the Jews took the body. If the Jews took the body, why on earth didn't they present it? When it became popular that Jesus was resurrected, which was one of the, and I'll come on to this in a moment, was one of the key claims of the early Christians, why didn't they just say, look, here's the body? They could have done with that argument with an easy thing. So, is it possible the disciples stole the body? No. Is it possible that the Jews stole the body? No. Was it wishful thinking on the part of the disciples? Was it, and this is quite often being said, was it maybe just a spiritual resurrection of hope? Maybe they just had a change of heart. Something happened in them. It didn't happen to Jesus, but it happened in them. Well, the claim doesn't stand up because the disciples' message, when they preached and they taught and they took the message out, wasn't simply that Jesus had died. Their key thing, the reason that they were persecuted, the reason that the apostles, if we're to understand history aright and if the records are right, the reason why the apostles themselves were executed was because they claimed that Jesus had risen from the dead, physically. They weren't just saying that something happened in them, that they'd had a change of mind. And wasn't it wonderful, this new life that they'd found and this new hope that they'd got, you know, and our Jesus meant so much to us and he's made such a lot of difference to us. And we just feel different people now. That's not what they said. They said that Jesus has risen from the dead. And you can look at it in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, the first records of the preaching, the central theme was that Jesus died and came back to life again. That was the whole point of it. And it was this that so riled the Jewish authorities. And yet again, it would have been the easiest thing for the Jewish authorities to have disproved, wouldn't it? All they had to do was go to the tomb and show people, here is the body. Well, why didn't they do it? Because the body wasn't there for them to do it with. So it wasn't wishful thinking. It wasn't mere spiritual resurrection. Or they would have produced the body. Instead, what we have with these disciples is the fourth great evidence of the truth and reality of the resurrection, and it is the dramatic change in the disciples, which indicates to us that something dramatic had happened. Just remember the state that they had been in. They'd fled, they'd deserted Jesus when he was arrested in Gethsemane. They hid for fear of the Jews. They locked the doors. They were petrified. These were not people that were expecting anything good to happen in the future. They were not expecting Jesus to come back to life. Remember the two disciples that were walking back from Jerusalem after the weekend back to their town of Emmaus. You read about this in the Bible. And they were walking along. We haven't time to go into the fact that Jesus met them, the risen Jesus met them, which is what happened. But What was it? What were they saying? Why were they so downcast? Why were they mourning? Why were they grieving? Why had the stuffing been knocked out of them? Because their Saviour, the one who they had hoped, had died. And they'd heard some mysterious talk that he'd been raised from the dead again. But they didn't believe it. These were people that were not expecting anything to happen. And yet, within weeks, those fearful men and women were standing in the very courtyard of the great temple in Jerusalem, gathering crowds and fearlessly proclaiming that Jesus had come back from the dead, that he was risen and that he is Lord, and that people should follow him. Crippling fear had been replaced by a remarkable boldness. They endured beatings and imprisonment, loss of earnings, loss of livelihoods. For the sake of Jesus, they went to death on the belief that Jesus... No, not the belief. It was more than belief for them. In the knowledge that Jesus had been raised from the dead. It wasn't just that they believed it. They'd seen it. They knew it. That was what they were saying. And they went to their deaths for that. What else could explain this dramatic turnaround other than the realization that Jesus had done what he said he would do? That he would come back to life. These were not disciples that were brainwashed before the event of Jesus' crucifixion into believing that he would come back to life. They didn't believe it. They didn't expect it. That's why the change in them is so noteworthy. They weren't subject to mass hallucination or hysteria or being swayed by the crowds. That doesn't wash. You talk to experts and they will tell you about hallucinations, and the people that have them can usually be predicted by their life and the way they are and their character. It doesn't happen to groups of people in one go, repeatedly, time after time. Hallucinations doesn't explain what happened to these disciples. They thought it was over. Even after the first reports of his absent body, they were skeptical in the extreme. They weren't believers that were waiting for something to happen. And then there's a little fact that, of course, that Jesus appeared to so many different people in different places. Hallucinations don't work like that. The only logical explanation for the change in the disciples and the success of their ministry can only be explained by the fact of the resurrection, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus himself. So then, there may be other questions you have, but I think those are the main ones. If that is the case, what does it mean to us? Now, today, tomorrow, when we go home, what does it mean to us? It means, firstly, this, that this morning, Jesus is here. The risen Jesus is here by his Spirit this morning. Do you realize that? We're not just a group of people that come together in a course. If you want to do that, you can go to the golf club. You can go down to your gym. You can go wherever you like. The unique thing about church is that when we come together, Jesus is here by his Spirit. It means that when you leave, your Jesus will be with you every moment of every day, in every circumstance. The risen Jesus, the one who came back from the dead, the one who's alive, the one who has all power, he's the one that's with you. Think about that for a moment. He's here. What do you need him to do? What do you need him to do for you? He's able to do it. He's able to do it. Are you worried about what you're going to face this week? Is there something that you're worried about? Some situation that you're dreading? The risen Jesus will be with you. He will give you the strength. There is nothing that's too much for him. This is the Jesus, the same one who spoke and worlds came into being. This is the Jesus that spoke and dead were raised. This is the Jesus that spoke and limbs were restored. This is the Jesus that spoke and eyes saw. This is the Jesus that is your Jesus. And he's going to be with you this week. He is able to get you through. This ought, therefore, does it not, to raise our confidence levels and our trust levels. This isn't something that theoretically we believe. It's not just that he's somewhere. It means he's here. He's with us. It's not just a good story. You see, if Jesus rose from the dead, as I'm saying to you and as the Bible says, then it really does change everything. It gives us something to live for. We are different to the golf club. We're different to the gym. We're different to Weight Watchers. We've got a purpose. And our purpose is to live for Jesus, who changes people's lives now and gives hope for eternity. Some wise person says, until you've got something worth dying for, you haven't really got anything worth living for. Are you willing to die for Jesus? Are you willing to give up your life for him? You say, well, that's a bit drastic. Okay, so it might be that we'll not be called to yield our lives as some today will be in different parts of the world. But what would you give up for Jesus? Would you give up your job? Would you give up your career? Would you give up your house? Would you give up your security? Would you give up your health for Jesus? You see, if he's alive, he's worth it. If he's really alive, if you really believe he's alive, then he is who he says he is. He's Lord and he's Savior. He's conquered death. There is no one like him. He is worth dying for. It's a huge challenge for us. If this is Jesus, are we willing to die for him as he died for us? My hope is that as we've gone through this morning, as we just try to tackle some of these questions, that it's encouraged you to believe a little bit more. It's just raised your hope levels and your expectation levels and your desire to live for him a little bit more. I hope that you'll have confidence when talking about Jesus, when sharing him with other people, that your confidence will be bolstered to believe that he really can make a difference. That to follow him really does make sense. It really is better. And for those of you who don't yet believe, you really have some thinking to do, don't you? Because if I ask you, I'm sure you'd say, yeah, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. But unless you can explain away the resurrection, unless you could get to a point of saying it didn't really happen, then you've got a big question to ask about Jesus and his role and his right and his claim on your life, on who he is. You really do need to bow before him. You really do need to submit before him. You really do need to come to him and accept who he is. The option of having him alongside a good teacher isn't really there. That is to hugely dishonor the one who died and came back to life. He isn't like just anyone else. The only proper and appropriate response for us is to be like those who met him when he was living on earth before he went back to glory. It's to believe in him. It is to fall in awe before him. Did you read that? When Margaret read it, when Thomas saw the nail prints in his hands. He said, "My Lord and my God." That's the proper response. My Lord. Can you say that this morning? Can we all say that this morning? Can you each say that? My Lord. My God. In your hearts. If you do, then he's your leader. He's your guide. We should follow him with all that we have. Let us believe him for his sake and for our good this morning.